Good morning. If you have your Bible, open with me to the New Testament book of Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, and as you're turning there, I'll ask the question, do you need the church or does the church need you? You ever thought about that question? Well, there's no doubt that the church needs you. But we've really been investigating this through this message series from a little different perspective. What we've learned in these weeks is that you need the church. I need the church. We've said that Jesus has given us at least three gifts to help us to make it through this up and down life that we live. He has given us His Holy Spirit. He has given us the Bible. And He has given us the church. You need the church. And what we've learned so far is that we need the church to be gathered, and we need to gather with the church. And we've also learned that we need the church to preach the Word of God, and we need to embrace the preached Word. Today, we'll learn that you need the church to sing, and you need to sing with the church. So I tell you what my goal is this morning. My goal is that at the end of this service, that you will be at least a little bit surprised at just how important it is that we sing every week in service. My preaching this morning will have succeeded if on your way home, you turn to someone else in the car and you say, I'm a little bit surprised just how important our singing is to the Lord and to our own spiritual health. Now, I want to make sure I succeed this morning, so I want us to practice that line, okay? So I'll say a little bit of it, and then you say it back. Both services, we need it. We need to really hear it, okay? I'm a little bit surprised. Just how important our singing is to the Lord.
Just how important our singing is to the Lord.
And for our spiritual health.
And for our spiritual health.
All right, good start. Good start. Let's look at Scripture, and then we'll come back to that, maybe practice it one more time so I can be successful. There are so many places in the Bible that we could turn to learn that truth this morning, but I want us to look in Colossians 3:16. So it's just a simple verse, but there's so much to this verse. The passage says, let the word of Christ dwell richly among you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. So it begins by saying that we should let the word of Christ dwell richly among us. That means that we need to let God's word live in us. We need to depend upon it, study it, talk about it, cherish it, embrace it. We need the word of Christ to dwell richly in us. And then he tells us how that could be possible. He goes on in this verse by saying, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing to God. I think if you focus on exactly what that says, it may surprise you. How does he want God's word to dwell richly in us? He doesn't say through preaching here. He says through songs, that God's word would dwell richly in you through the singing of songs. He says that we teach one another. We teach one another through the singing of songs. And so logically, you are taught and you are admonished. That's the word he uses here. But in this context, maybe a better word would be encouraged. We are taught and encouraged by the singing of others. Maybe you've never thought about it that way. But some of your teaching, some of your learning, some of the encouragement that you receive from the Lord comes directly through the singing of the people around you. The lesson here is that you need to be here. You need to be present. You need to sing because other people around you, they need to be taught and encouraged, and they need the teaching and encouragement that only comes through your singing. And you need to be here because you need to listen and you need to be taught and encouraged by the singing of others. And if you're not here, if you're not in the presence of their singing, the implication is there will be some things you will not learn, and there will be some encouragement that you will not receive, because God has designed it so that you would receive that only through the singing of other people. Now, we're going to see how this works in just a minute, but I want to make sure we're all tracking together. So we'll look back at the verse. Keep your Bibles open. We'll look at this over and over and over. But it says again, let the word of Christ dwell richly among you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So there are two facts there. Fact number one, the word of Christ must dwell richly in us. That's what God wants to happen. Fact number two, one significant way that the word of Christ will dwell richly in you is by you being taught and encouraged by the singing of others. That's a fact. That is a biblical fact. And then there's a corollary to that. Without being regularly exposed to the singing of others, you will be deficient in the teaching and the encouragement that you need for the word of Christ to dwell richly in you. This singing that we do, it is essentially important if the word of Christ is going to dwell within us. Now, that might raise the question, what then kind of music, what kind of songs should we sing? Well, he says here, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, if you were to read what 10 different Bible scholars, what they've written about those categories, how they've defined psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, you'd see 10 different definitions. There's no consensus about this. Maybe when it says psalms, it's referring to the psalms. That'd be simple enough, right? The psalms in our Bible. They used to just sing the psalms. Maybe when it says hymns, it's referring to some of these Christ-centered songs that the New Testament church wrote in order to share the truth and to encourage each other. Maybe when it says spiritual songs, it refers to a more spontaneous form of prayer. We just don't know for sure. But two things that we can definitely take away from this. Number one, they sung songs of different styles. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, at least three different styles. And none of those styles sounded anything remotely like your style, right? So all of us have a style. This is what I like, preacher. Well, none of the styles that they sung match your preferred style, I guarantee it. You know, it's interesting when we hear people debate what is the best worship style. The truth is that when the church, the whole church gathers in heaven, most of the people gathered around the throne will not be Americans. And most of the people gathered around the throne will not speak English. And most of the people will have never heard a song that matches the style of what we sing in our celebration or our summit services. And so the question of style really is a time-limited, geography-limited, culture-limited perspective that fails to appreciate the 2,000-year history of the worldwide church. You know, by some estimates, there will be more Chinese people around the throne than there will be American people. And by every estimate, by every measurement, there will be more people from the global South than there will ever be from America. And none of those people sing our songs. So when churches fuss about style, I think they just miss the point. They miss the point on a lot of levels. The first church embraced, we see here, at least three different styles. As I said, none of those styles match our styles. So it would be wrong for us to point to a certain style and say, this style is the best style, or even the right style, that this style is the historic Orthodox style for the church. No, if there is such a standard style, none of us have ever heard it. Our church embraces two styles of worship. We have our celebration service. We have our summit service. That's fine. That's who we are. There are some pluses and minuses to that strategy. There are some sound theological arguments that support that strategy, and there are some sound theological arguments that argue against that strategy. You can mark it down on your calendar if you'd like, and 5 years from today, you can ask me why it is that we really have two different styles, and on that day, 5 years from now, I'll tell you, but not before then. The verse goes on to say, we are to sing to God. So who's the audience when we sing? Who are we singing to? We are singing to God. God is the audience. I know we have a platform in both of our services where sometimes singers weekly, really, singers stand. But we're really all on stage. The whole worship center is a stage, and we're all singing to the audience of one who is God. We're the performers, in a sense. God is the audience. We sing to God. Then he says we're to sing with gratitude in our hearts. There is a heart posture that is required. We're to think about what we sing, and we're to sing as an expression of our thankfulness and of our gratitude. Now, that's the verse, Colossians 3:16. But I want us to look a little more deeply at that verse, and I want us to look at really the whole counsel of God's word, and I want us to answer the question, why do we sing? Three reasons, at least three reasons. Number one, singing pleases and honors the Lord. Let's start our argument with this. God created music and singing. God didn't just create sounds. He created sounds that could be added together in groups to produce harmonies and could be sequenced in order to produce melodies. Now, nothing against our drummers. We need drummers in all of our services. They are the ones giving us the beat, right? But what if all of the sounds that God would have created was the sound of the drum? There are no harmonies. It's very difficult to follow the melodies, but God didn't do it that way. He gave us all of these sounds so that all of them could mix together, we could add them together, we'd have these beautiful harmonies, it would make new sounds, we would have these sequenced melodies. God created that. And when we hear beautiful music, whether it's at church or in some other place, we should stop and think, God created that. God created those sounds in such a way that they could be harmonized, in such a way that they could be sequenced to produce beautiful music. God created music. Now, why did God create music and singing? If God created it, what was his motivation? Listen, this is so important. God created music and singing so that we would use it to honor him. That's why he created it. He gave us this gift of music so that we would take this gift, turn it around, and honor him with music and with singing. He created music and singing as this special medium, this special tool for us to use to honor and praise his name. Now, I'm not saying that it's improper to use music for any other purpose, to tell stories or to exercise emotions or to entertain or to amuse. There's nothing wrong with those things. But I think it's wise to remember that music and singing was first a creation and a gift from God for the purpose of honoring him. So God creates and gives us music and singing. And then, listen, God commands us to use it for his glory. Singing isn't just some optional exercise. You notice when we sing, and I'm not trying to call somebody out, but you notice when we sing that there's some people that just stand with their hands in their pocket, and they're not going to sing. I don't know why. They're not going to sing. They're too manly for that. They're too mature for that. They're too old for that, or they're too young for that, or they're too whatever for that. But the Bible commands us to sing praises to the Lord. I think about 1 Chronicles 16:8-10. Says, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, proclaim his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him, tell about his wondrous works, boast in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. It is a command to sing. Psalm 98:4, let the whole earth shout to the Lord, be jubilant, shout for joy and sing. And there are probably 100 more verses that say the same thing. If you do not regularly sing praises to the Lord, then you are directly defying the Lord's command. Now, you might say, well, Pastor, you don't understand. I can't sing. I can't sing. And your neighbor is thinking, amen. But listen, church, you can sing. To quote the famous words of the philosopher Buddy the Elf, singing is just like talking, except longer and louder, and you move your voice up and down. You can sing. Now, you may not be able to sing in a way that is beautiful in the ears of other people, but you can sing in a way that is beautiful to the Lord. I Googled the greatest singers of all time this week. And there's more than one list, obviously. So I looked at the different lists, and I think perhaps some of this is determined by what generation, where you live, in which you live. But here are the ones that were most commonly at the top of the list. Aretha Franklin, Whitney Houston, John Lennon, Selena, Grant Keith, Freddie Mercury. So those are the ones I saw most often. And you know, I could never sing to a crowd of people. I could never sing to a crowd of people alongside any of those. But my Lord is listening for different kinds of notes. And the ears of my Lord are sensitive to different kinds of harmonies. And I really may be the world's worst singer by any human measurement. But listen, church, I have the capacity to sing the stars down from heaven's perspective, because God is looking for a sincere heart that'll sing his praises. And you and I, every one of us, have the capacity to do that in a way that is beautiful in the ears of the Lord. Psalm 66:2, sing about the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. What makes a singing voice glorious to the true audience of our singing? That it praises his name. Now, not only does God command us to sing, but God, the Bible says, cherishes our singing. God delights in the praises of his people. Psalm 22:3, God is holy and enthroned on the praises of his people. If you fail to sing, if we fail to sing, we fail to fully please the Lord by honoring him in the way that he desires to be honored. It was God's idea that he would be honored by singing. And if we refuse the one thing God has asked of us and we don't sing, then we fail to honor God in that way that he so desires to be honored. Years and years ago, I pastored a church in Anniston, Alabama, and I remember a situation with one of our leaders, with one of our deacons. This man, and I can picture his face, I won't call his name, but By the way, his wife was a beautiful singer. She was a very gifted singer. But this deacon always wanted us to cut the music from the service. If it would have been up to him, we would have had no music in the service. He thought that all the music was just a waste of time. Now, obviously, he was wrong, right? But why and how was he wrong? Well, when he saw worship as being all about himself and his preferences, when he evaluated worship by whether it met his perceived needs, when he measured worship by whether or not it punched his buttons, he missed the point. Here's what he failed to understand. Worship isn't for him, and it isn't for you, and it isn't for me. Worship is for the Lord, and the Lord is pleased by singing. If none of us like singing, we should still sing, because we're not here for us, we're here for him. And he says, sing to me, because that honors me. Why do we sing? We sing in church because it pleases the Lord. The second reason we sing in church is because singing encourages and strengthens the heart. You know, one of the most remarkable things about music and singing is that it can change your attitude. Have you noticed that? It can encourage your heart. It can lift your spirits. All kind of music can do that. And so when you read all of the verses about singing in the Psalms, and I think I read every one of them this week, when you go through and you just read all the references about singing, what you see clearly is that David, who wrote many or most of the Psalms, David struggled with bouts of depression and melancholy and discouragement, yet he would sing praises to the Lord. It would refocus his attention, and it injected joy in his heart. I'll give you just one example. Psalm 71, you might just jot that down and read it later. In this psalm, David talks about his fear of being disgraced. He talks about how he is being treated unjustly and oppressed, how he and his strength are failing. He writes about how his enemies are plotting against him and how he is overwhelmed with troubles and misfortunes. That's pretty bad, right? But here's how he ends it. Psalm 71, 23. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praise to you because you have redeemed me. David said, I've got all these problems. I am depressed and discouraged. I've got all these battles that I'm fighting. I'm hopeless. But when I sing to the Lord, my heart is filled with joy. You know, I want to quote something that's not a biblical source, but I haven't read anybody else that has explained it in a line any better than this. Have you ever heard of Yip Harburg? I know we have a lot of music scholars in our church, and you perhaps are the only people who know who that is, but Yip Harburg wrote the music and the lyrics for The Wizard of Oz. I know you've heard of that. Including the song Over the Rainbow. And so he has some experience. And here's what he wrote. Words make you think a thought. Music makes you feel a feeling. But a song makes you feel a thought. Now, don't let that go over your head. Words make you think a thought. Music makes you feel a feeling. But a song makes you feel a thought. If we go back to Psalm 71, David, his whole life is falling apart. He felt the walls crushing in. Now, he had a thought. He had a fact. That fact was God is faithful. But he didn't feel like God was faithful. You see, he could think the thought, but in order to feel the thought, he had to sing it. And he did. And he did. You see, singing a song makes you feel a thought. I show you the same thing in the book of Acts. Paul and Silas were arrested in Acts chapter 16 for talking of the resurrection of Christ, and they were beaten, the Bible says, and thrown into jail, and their hands and feet were shackled. And they're sitting on the floor of this cold, wet jail, not knowing if they would be executed the next morning. They're hurting because they've been beaten. They're uncomfortable. They are miserable. So what did they do? Acts 16:25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Why were they singing hymns? Because they thought a thought, but they needed to feel a thought, and they sang. And I can imagine they sang with such joy and such peace and such enthusiasm. You see, singing changes our hearts. Music, especially songs, will lift our spirits. It'll strengthen our constitution. Why do we sing in church? Because singing changes our hearts. Let me give you a third one. Singing proclaims and preserves the great doctrines of the faith. Have you ever noticed how well you can remember the lyrics of songs that you've not heard in years, maybe even in decades? I don't know if everybody will get this illustration because older, younger, maybe you weren't exposed to this, but let me tell you that if someone would go to the piano and play the melodies, I believe I could sing every word to every VeggieTales song ever written. I don't think I've heard a VeggieTales song in 10 years, maybe more. But every single word is seared into my heart. Silly Songs with Larry, those were the classics. The hairbrush song, don't you know that song, Oh, Where's My Hairbrush? I've been asking Tom and Grant to sing that song for years. Why are those songs burned into my heart like that? I don't know what I had for lunch yesterday. But I haven't forgotten a word of one of those songs because it's a song, right? And I sing them to my kids and I will never forget them. Let me give you a little test. I want everybody to take this test. How many letters are there? Don't say it aloud because you'll spoil it for the next guy. How many letters in the alphabet are there between the letter H and the letter P? Figure it out. H and P. H and P. How many letters in between? All right, there's seven, right? But here's my point. I guarantee you that 90% of you came up with seven because you did what? You sang the song. A, B, C, D. I mean, it's a song, right? And it is stuck in your mind. Listen, I sing that song every week of my life, at least once, sometimes every day. The ABC song's the best song ever written. Memory and music go hand in hand. And when we put words to music and we sing them, we remember them. Now, why is that important? Songs have great power, and the singing of songs have great effect. Now, let me, and I wrote several illustrations to help us understand this, and I tried to pick the best one or two. I don't know. But if you look at the history of theology, and you see how in some parts of theology, things have ebbed and flowed through the years. I'm not talking about the fundamentals of the faith, that Jesus is the Son of God and died on the cross and rose from the grave. But I'm talking about some other areas of theology, sanctification or ecclesiology or eschatology. And you don't have to know what any of that is, but they're just some aspects of theology that it seems like through the last 2,000 years, we've, as a church, wondered over and believed mostly this way, and we've wondered over and believed mostly that way. Eschatology is the greatest example. What most people believe about the order of things when Jesus comes back, most of what most people believe today, no Christian believed 100 years ago. I mean, we're all just trying to be faithful to Scripture, but there are these ebbs and flows. So if you look at all these ebbs and flows through 2,000 years of church history and all these different academic fields of theology, you have to you have to wonder what's caused the church to move from here to here to here. What have been the things through history that have led the church to do that? You would think it would be great books, that some Christian thinker came along and he wrote some treatise. He wrote some dissertation, or she wrote some dissertation, and helped us have a new, fresh way to look at this point in Scripture, and that moved the church one way or the other. But it is never because of that. You know what it is that caused the ebb and flow of some of these theological streams? It is always a song. Somebody sang a song, and that song dictated the theology that the church followed for 50 or 100 years or longer. What has determined some of those things is not the preaching, it's not the writing from scholars, it is the songs that we sing, the songs. And I'm not even suggesting that's a bad thing, but that's historically undeniable. I'll narrow that down a little bit. If we were to look at the late 1600s, and we were to look at the practice of the Christians in the late 1600s, that really forms in some ways the foundation of how we do church today. So I want to give you two names. One is John Owen. John Owen was, well, a brilliant man. If God gives the church one exceptionally brilliant man every 100 years, for that 100 years, it was John Owen. He was a great thinker. He wrote a number of books, 40 or 50 books, most well known, The Mortification of Sin, Communion with God. He was a brilliant theologian and scholar. Well, let me give you another name. Same time period, very similar time period. Isaac Watts. Now, Isaac Watts didn't write any books. Isaac Watts wrote songs. Now, Isaac Watts was not, he didn't have any big, deep theological epiphanies to share with the church. He was never known for his brilliance or his depth of study, but he wrote songs. So now let's fast forward to today. Which of those two men has had the longest lasting impact on the church? Clearly, Isaac Watts. I bet none of you have read a book by John Owen. But this morning, in churches all across America, people are singing, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." A few weeks ago, all across America, people were singing Joy to the World. Next week, many Christians will sing Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed. You see, the lasting impact is not so much by the theologians writing the books, it's by the songwriters writing the psalms. So here's a quote from Albert Barnes, somebody you don't know, two or three generations ago, but it's helpful. He says, "He who is permitted to make the hymns of a church need care very little about who preaches or who makes the creed, because he will more effectually mold the sentiments of a church than they who preach or make creeds or confessions." Now, all that put together, what I'm saying is, it is through songs that we proclaim and that we teach the truths of God's word. Our most powerful tool often are the songs that we sing. Now you might say, "Pastor, that's a pretty good argument, but it's not a biblical argument. Do you see that in the Bible?" Well, I do, in a number of places, and I'll share just two. First, many of the passages in the New Testament, you may have never realized this, many of the passages in the New Testament are actually lyrics to songs that the first church composed in order to proclaim and preserve the truth. So before they wrote the New Testament, before they put pen to paper and wrote the Bible, the New Testament in the Bible, the first thing they did is they wrote songs. songs about Jesus, songs about the resurrection, songs about salvation. And we see those scattered throughout our New Testament. You just may not have noticed them. They're in there about 15 times. I'll give you just one example. 1 Timothy 3:16, this is my favorite example, says, "And most certainly the mystery of godliness is great." And then he's going to describe the mystery of godliness. And here's how he describes it in just one verse. "He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by the angels, preached among the nations, believed in the world, and taken up in glory." That, my friends, is a song. They sung that. That's how they preserved and proclaimed the truth. You see, one of the reasons we sing, one of the main reasons we sing in church is because that's an essential way we preserve and proclaim the truth. Let me give you a second biblical reason right quickly. If we go back to our focus verse today, "Let the word of Christ dwell richly among you, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." He says here that the element of learning theology and doctrine that God has designed, he has designed us to learn best, is the singing of songs to one another. See, you may not have noticed that before. Let's just read it again. "Let the word of Christ dwell richly among you." That didn't surprise you that it says that, right? Let the word of Christ be a part of your life. And then he tells us how. "In all wisdom, teaching and admonishing." Oh yeah, teaching and admonishing. You're talking about the preacher. And no, he's not. "In all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another through singing." See, now we need to preach God's word. That's why we spent 2 weeks on it, the last 2 weeks. But we need to sing, because your singing is teaching the word of God to the people around you. And you need to be here and be a part of singing, because you are learning how the word of God, the word of Christ, can dwell richly in you by listening to the singing of others. So why do we sing in the church? Because singing pleases and honors the Lord. We've got to do it. That's how he's pleased. We sing in church because it encourages and it strengthens our heart. And we sing in church because singing proclaims and preserves the great doctrines and truths of the faith. So do you think you'll be able to say it on the way home? I'm a little bit surprised at just how important our singing is to the Lord and for our spiritual health. Now, before we conclude, I've got a special treat about singing. Some of you know this, you're Bible students, but this might surprise some of you. The Bible says that you sing, I sing, we sing, and God sings. Did you know that? God sings. To whom does God sing? Well, it says God sings, and it says God sings to you. God sings to you today. You don't hear it, but he is. God will sing to you through eternity, and you will hear it. And he will. God delights in singing to you. Zephaniah 3:17, I've never preached from the book of Zephaniah. One day before I die, perhaps. Verse says, "The Lord your God is among you, a warrior who saves, and he will rejoice over you with gladness. He will be quiet in his love, and he will delight in you with singing." I love how it reads in the ESV. It ends by saying, "He will exult over you with loud singing." Now, why is this important? I know, because I'm right there with you. Yesterday, I so struggled with this. Maybe you're struggling with it today. We often just think God's angry with us. We often think God is just so disappointed in us. I often think that God is just frustrated with me. But here's the mental picture that God wants you to have. He delights over me with loud singing. That's how much God loves us. God's brought you here to our services today, or you're watching online, but God's brought you here in one sense or the other. Maybe you're watching on television. And I believe that He's brought you here so you could hear this. God loves you and delights over you such that He sings loudly to and about you. That's pretty special. If you frustrated the Lord, disappointed the Lord, then ask for His forgiveness. As a child of God, He is eager. He is already forgiven, but He is eager to apply the salve of His forgiveness in your life. Call upon Him, for He loves you, and He delights over you in singing. If you're not a child of God, there's never been a time when you have believed and trusted in Jesus and what He's done on the cross as enough for the forgiveness of your sins. Do that today. Surrender to Him. Because God loves you and He delights over you in song. Let me ask you in both services to bow your head and close your eyes. Can I just demonstrate for you what it might look like for you to call upon the Lord for the first time? It might sound like this. Father in heaven, I know I've sinned. I've fallen short in more ways than I can count. I've tried to do better. I've promised, but I have failed. And I've come to the place in my life where I recognize that there is nothing I can do to live up to Your standard. It is impossible for somebody as broken as I am. But I know that Jesus lived a perfect life, and He lived it for me because He knew I couldn't. And I know that Jesus died on the cross, and He did it for me because He loved me. And I know that in heaven that You love me and that You delight over me with song. And so I accept Your forgiveness, I surrender my life, and I follow You. Thank You for putting me in Your family forever and ever and ever. If you've prayed that prayer, church, I hope you'll step forward in one of our services. We promise not to embarrass you in any way. But just take the hand of one of the ministers in the front and say, today I prayed that prayer like that pastor did. I trusted Jesus. Father in heaven, all this is for You, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand in both services as we sing.